We entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we talk about the Gibeonites. I've always been kind of interested in them. Kind of a fascinating bunch. We'll see what you think. Okay. Well, to better understand this chapter, yeah? It's a good, good, I might be. No, it's, I pushed it says mute, I unpushed it and it says not, you know, it doesn't say that anymore.
Yeah, we're dead for some reason, but that yeah. That looks good, so.
Okay, not me, amazing. There we go. It did say mute before I punched it. Better now?
We got something.
Okay. Thank you. Don't know what we do about these folks that keep these things running as well as possible.
I still subscribe to your possessed theory, though.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. Yes, what he's referring to is an old phrase that it's you know, just a given that church sound systems are possessed. The devil's always trying to stop the word of God one way or the other. Okay. All right, to better understand this chapter, as I mentioned, perhaps two short passages in the book of Deuteronomy will be helpful. In them, God told Israel how they were to deal with nations occupying the land he promised to give them. Now, you can turn there if you wish. I plan to just read a few excerpts from the two chapters that are germane to the issue here. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just looking at verses 1 and 2, and this is what God revealed to Moses and had him write down in the scriptures. This is a command for Israel as they go into the land. It says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." That last sentence is obviously the one involved here. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, God, I won't read all of those, but God does allow Israel to offer peace treaties conditioned on tribute, but only to, and here's the key phrase, cities which are very far from you. Okay? In verses 16 through 18, he says, "But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." Pretty severe, huh? Nothing that breathes. "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You may have noticed that in Deuteronomy 20, it doesn't mention the Girgashites. Where'd they go? Well, actually, nobody knows. The theory is they left Dodge early. Maybe went to Africa. But anyway, they're not listed in the second list. Okay. Now, obviously, when we were together last week, and in chapters 6 through 8, we learned that the utterly destroy command was applied literally to Jericho and Ai, the first two Canaanite cities judged for their corruption and destroyed by the hand of God. Now, we've already established it's really God doing the work here. Right? He's using the Israelites and blessing them to make these conquests, but really it's him doing the fighting. We've already seen some things that only happen in God's hand, like the walls falling down at Jericho, for example. Okay, so now we come to Joshua 9. Say again? Oh, the sound came on. Oh, good. Well, hallelujah, right? So hopefully it'll be worth listening to. Okay. Back to Joshua 9. Now, who would like to read verses 1 through 5 for us? Any volunteers? If not, I can read them. I guess I'm reading them. Okay. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that'd be the west side, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, basically all of Canaan, okay? The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. That means they heard about what happened at Jericho and at Ai. Totally destroyed. That they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. All right, so just about everybody on the west side of the Jordan, after they saw what happened to Jericho and Ai, decided we have to unite and get rid of these Israelites, obviously through military action. Okay? That was their goal. But then we have one exception. Everybody did this except one city, Gibeon. By the way, maybe I should go ahead and put on the screen here a map. Maps vary. Some of these locations are not exactly, nobody's sure exactly where they are. For instance, on this map, Gilgal shows up. There's Gilgal there. Supposedly this is where Joshua and Israel were camping at this point. It could have been slightly down here. It says Gilgal. They all have question marks. Up here's another Gilgal. It was more like Elijah's time, another question mark. And I think there's another one in there somewhere. You may find that page 30 of your lesson book is more helpful to you. I think I'm not the first one who said that. So it's probably just as good, maybe better, than what we have here. The bottom line is that for our purposes today, you learn that where the camp of Israel was, not far from Jericho and or Ai, there's only about 15 miles between that and Gibeon. Not a long distance. Okay, so the two opening verses of this particular section talks about what all the other nations are going to do. The fact that what they had done to Jericho and Ai made them very nervous, so they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord, as it says, depending on overwhelming military force to stop Israel. Verse 3, however, tells us there was one exception. The occupants of the city of Gibeon, by the way, Gibeon includes three other towns which are quite close to it. Gibeon's built on a hill, but there are other three associated ones. The names of those are in verse 17, and we'll get to them. But they were definitely so closely associated with and essentially part of Gibeon. Okay. So the occupants of the city of Gibeon concluded military resistance was futile. That was pretty obvious from Jericho and Ai. And evidently they knew peace negotiations were not going to be accepted. For they don't even consider it. How could they know that peace negotiations weren't going to work? How could they be positive that military action wouldn't work? Only two cities down so far. Any thoughts?
You completely destroyed those cities.
Yeah, right? Well, then people might think, well, what about peace negotiations? They don't even consider it. Nobody else seems to either, but especially these guys. How could they know? Well, what did we just read in Deuteronomy? Maybe they got wind of those Deuteronomy passages. Because it says very clearly, you will not make a covenant with anyone. Right? Here we begin to see, I believe, that the Gibeonites believed God. Okay? Especially if they got wind of that Deuteronomy passage. And I think we're going to see there's some more evidence of that. So they believe God, for no other reason, what had already been done at Jericho and Ai, apart from Deuteronomy. But you begin to wonder if maybe somebody got those verses to them. Anyway, they believe God, knowing very well he would destroy them too. This frightened them mightily, as you might imagine. So they search for a last-ditch way of escape. And that's what we just read in the first five verses. You know, perhaps they really did get wind of those Deuteronomy passages, because you'll notice that they come up with a plan that appears to be based on the clause permitting treaties with cities very far away. They're plotting, and their whole plot revolves around this idea. Okay. As verses 4 and 5 describe, as a result of this, they decided guile was their only chance. By pretending to be ambassadors from, what do they say? A far country. With the goal of tricking the Israelites into entering a covenant they would have to keep. Now, the Gibeonites may have been con men, but I think it's clear they believed God's word and acted on it, perhaps pushing it to its limits. But it came to mind that, you know, in several places, God seems to approve of faith that has a certain audacity. Okay, in Joshua 14, we're going to be, you know, go back to Caleb. You remember Caleb? Yeah. And he tells Joshua, that mountain there, the one full of fortresses and giants, I want that one. Single-handed, I'll take that thing. He and maybe his brother did. Okay. That's pretty audacious. It's Joshua 14:12. So here we have these Gibeonites that they have no argument with God, right? They believe that he's going to smash everybody. I think that God was beginning to like these guys. We'll see. Okay. And at the same time, he was preparing a lesson for Joshua and for us, as we'll see. Any questions on that first five verses? Okay, let's move to 6 and following. Let's see. Next section is 6 to 14. And so, somebody like to read that somewhat longer passage? Stephen, thank you. Or Steve.
And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country, so now cut a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we cut a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, cut a covenant with us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these clothes of ours and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask for the command of Yahweh."
Okay, thank you, Steve. So they got all dressed up in their ambassador from far away costumes, which included the donkeys, and they went to Joshua at Gilgal, which again was probably only about 15 miles away. Okay. Here, they quickly used that far country phrase. Did you notice that? Yeah, we're from a far country phrase, straight out of Deuteronomy 20:15. Okay. And tried for a deal right off by asking for a covenant. Always ask to close the sale, right? Yeah. If Scott were here, I think he'd agree. Oh, is that right, Scott?
Yes.
Yeah. Always ask to close the sale. Thank you. Okay. Now, Joshua and his men objected, as we saw with verse 7, right? The men of Israel said to the Hivites, they were Hivites, technically, "Perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" Right? To which the Gibeonites replied in 8a, "We are your servants," which becomes ironic, as we shall see. Okay. In the second part of 8, Joshua asks, "Where are you from?" This time, in the first part of 9, you'll notice, they reply by using the "very far country" phrase. Not just far country, very far country. We've seen that before? Straight out of Deuteronomy, right? Yeah. Mere coincidence? I don't think so. So in the second part of 9 and in 10, they say, by the way, at this point it seems like Joshua and the elders who were there should have asked another question. "What's the name of your country?" Dope. They totally missed it. It's not recorded here anyway. Okay. The Gibeonites might have had a really hard time answering that one. But it doesn't even come up. Okay. So they say they came because of the name of the Lord and his fame and victories over Egypt and the nations on the east side of the Jordan River. Notice they don't mention Jericho or Ai. Can you figure out maybe why? Well, I think it's because referring to those close locations and the recent events there could give them away. Somebody coming from a very far country would not have heard of this yet. So they're cagey, they don't mention those. Okay. Now, in 11 to 13, they speak of their being appointed as ambassadors and display their proofs, their costumes in other words, of a long journey. In verse 14, the men of Israel look these over, but they overlook the most important thing. What is it? A little louder, someone? That's right, they forgot to ask the counsel of the Lord. Right. So here Joshua is about to learn that he must consult God not just for military matters and guidance, but for everything. Including cases where wisdom and discernment are required, like this one. Is this lesson only for Joshua? Yeah. No, it's true. We also must consult God about all things, often using spur-of-the-moment prayers for guidance. Ever been in that situation? I don't know whether we ought to buy this thing or not. Let's pray. Just things like that. I think it reminds us of the necessity to really have a relationship with God, kind of carry on a running conversation. You know? So pray and wait for an answer. Have you found that so? Yeah. Praise the Lord. We really do have a relationship with Him. Yeah. And He listens and He answers. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, well, as we see, though, in 15 and following, Joshua did not consult him, actually 16 and following. See, because we've read all the way down through 15, right? Yeah. So, because of their, obviously, because they didn't consult the Lord, it says here in the end of 15, that they made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And down in 18, if you glance down there, we see that they swore to them by the Lord God of Israel. That makes it pretty serious, especially if you're an Israelite. Okay. We can read down through verse 21 now. Anybody want to take 16 to 21? Okay, thanks, Matthew.
And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shapharah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood, and drawers of water, to all the congregation, as the princes had promised them.
Yeah. Thank you, Matthew. Okay, so there's now a covenant. But in 16, it only took 3 days for the truth to come out. They're just 15 miles down the road, if that. Okay. So in 17, Israel, as a whole, evidently, journeys to Gibeon. Now, the sources I looked up said Israel was probably at least 2 million people at this point. If you know, they figured probably about 600,000 or so fighting men, but women and children and so on, all together, probably at least 2 million, probably more like 2.5 million. So here they all go, marching up to Gibeon, including the cities mentioned in verse 17. So in verse 17 says, And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shapharah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, if I'm pronouncing those right. Again, those are the ones I mentioned earlier that are just right close to them and really considered pretty much as part of them. Okay. So that must have been kind of a scary sight to the Gibeonites, wouldn't you think? 2.5 million Israelites show up, and they have a history of leaving nothing alive in their wake. Yeah. And that's what they're supposed to do. They evidently know well. So here they are, 2.5 million people, but they dare not attack Gibeon. Why not? I mean, they were deceivers, right? They deceived us. We should take them out. Our covenant doesn't count. Say again, John? Yeah, but their word should. Their word should count, especially when this oath was given in the name of the Lord God of Israel. That means the Lord God of Israel would hold them accountable for their promises. They didn't dare attack them, and they knew it. So they didn't attack them because of the covenant. Notice that, you know, in typical fashion, verse 18 does say they did complain against Israel's rulers. That's fairly normal for Israel at this time, right? They've been doing this for a long time. Ask Moses if he was there, and Joshua already. So in 19 through 21, the rulers decide the Gibeonites would be forced to serve Israel as woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. So they're going to make them servants, indeed slaves. So in 20 to 24, Joshua calls for the Gibeonites and asks why they deceived the Israelites and lied to them about being from a very far country. He also informs them, at this point, they are cursed to never be free from being slaves, specifically as woodcutters and water carriers. Note this time, however, that Joshua specifies their labor would be for the house of my God, Joshua says. That is, for the tabernacle and the priests who ministered there. They were their primary customers, because lots of water and lots of wood was required for sacrifices and so on. Okay, and ultimately, of course, at this point, this is for the tabernacle. It would ultimately be for the temple of the Lord when it's finally constructed. They would still have the same job. So, you know, Joshua asks him, you know, why they did this. And you'll see there that they explain their actions were motivated by being clearly told of the Lord's commandment to Moses to give all the land to Israel and destroy all the inhabitants. Clearly told. What does that say to us? We've been wondering whether somebody got Deuteronomy to them. What do you think? They were clearly told. I don't know if they got a parchment copy of those passages in Deuteronomy, but somebody must have told them, right? Kind of like spreading the gospel today, in a way. There's a warning there. Anyway, you can make your own judgment on that, but it sounds to me like proof, that this is proof that somebody got the contents of that Deuteronomy passage to them. Believing God's word, they feared for their lives and acted. Not the last ones to do so. Sometimes just play fear of things like the lake of fire brings a person to trust Jesus Christ. So, we're confronted with a question. What do you say about these Gibeonites? Are they believers or unbelievers? You think unbelievers? How many unbelievers? How many are unbelievers? Got one, got two. How many for believers?
You mean not rightly related to Yahweh? As opposed to believing in the words they received in Deuteronomy.
Yeah, I don't know. We're believers. You ever try and deceive somebody? May seem like innocent at the time. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, that kind of brings up the whole question of, well, so what does it take to, you know, to actually be one of his own? Do we need to believe what he says? If we say, I believe in God, is that enough? No. A lot of people say that. They're a God of their own making, or some distortion of the Bible. Okay. But if you believe what God says, what do you believe that God says when you come to Christ? Jesus died for his sins. You believe that? Are you saved? Yeah, you're saved. That's all. Okay. It's really all about what God says. Believing what God says establishes that relationship. Evidence certainly should come forth of that. Anyway, they sure sound like believers to me. Believers have a healthy fear of God. Something that, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. It's just something you can seriously consider, I think. Were these guys believers or not? You say, well, where's the fruit? Coming. Okay. Go ahead.
My notes down here say that with the Gibeonites, who were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem after return to Israel in Nehemiah 7.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you're stealing my thunder. Good job. I would argue that they were here, at least most of them. Okay, hard to say, of course. Each individual is going to have to come to their own conclusion. But here we're talking about a group that, you know, seemed to act kind of as one. So thank you for bringing that up. That's very important, and I'm going to talk about that, and some other things too. Okay, that aren't in this passage. Okay? We'll get to that shortly here. So, verses 25 to 27, we haven't had anybody read those yet, have we? Who wants to read 25 to 27? Okay, Doug. Mm-hmm.
And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and the altar of the Lord, in which place he would choose even to this day.
Okay. So look at verse 25. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. 2.5 million people could have killed them. They knew that was not a good idea. They feared the Lord themselves. So, at this point, obviously, they put themselves at the mercy of Israel. Okay? And they don't complain, but throw themselves entirely upon that mercy. And Joshua delivered them from harm at the hands of the Israelites, it says, establishing them and their descendants in their role as woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and the house of the Lord. Note that the Lord himself would choose the place or places where they would serve. See, that was mentioned there? Okay. Note also the phrase, even to this day. What does that say to you?
All the way up until this history was written?
Exactly, all the way up until this history was written. I don't know exactly when it was written, but we could probably look that up. I don't know, I didn't. Okay. Probably quite a while. And I think that implies indicates an enduring relationship. And that's exactly what it came to be. So technically, here ends this episode here at verse 27. But it may be profitable to mention some other Bible passages that indicate that the seeming cloud formed by Joshua's error and the Gibeonites' deceit had more than one silver lining. He mentioned one. Okay. The first one described, actually, is in chapter 10, which I'll leave for Matthew next week. I would see chapter 10 as a silver lining. Okay. Apart from that, the Gibeonites became faithful servants for centuries. Okay. And came to actually be proud and glad of their servanthood to Israel, and especially its house of worship. In turn, they became respected and protected by the Israelites, and in many ways were one with them. And then here's a list of some other examples recorded in the scriptures, and I tried to put them in chronological order. And I should move this slide over. These are the passages I've already mentioned Joshua 10, these other ones. If you want to write these down and look at them later, feel free to do so. But I'll just start going through them, okay? Some Gibeonites became men of valor. For example, 1 Chronicles 12:4 tells us King David's 30 elite mighty men were led by Ishmaiah the Gibeonite, who may have also cut wood and carried water when he wasn't leading the 30. Because he was a slave too, just like the rest of the Gibeonites. 2 Chronicles 1:3 tells us that in Solomon's time, before the temple was built, the tabernacle and altar of sacrifice, but not the ark, were kept at Gibeon. That makes some sense. Why do you suppose it makes some sense? Water, wood cutting, right, that's where the tabernacle was. Lots of Levites there, right? And plenty of Gibeonites to perform their duties of wood cutting and water carrying for the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. Okay. By the way, Gibeon was, as I recall, was designated as a Levitical city, so lots of Levites, and as I recall, also a city of refuge. Remember what that was? Yeah, okay. So the next one in line is Nehemiah 7:25. That lists the names and numbers of groups in the first wave of those who returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. Remember, that was under Zerubbabel, and a bunch of people, a lot of people just stayed in Babylon because it was cushier and easier to live there, and they knew it was going to be difficult going back to, you know, a lot of hardship, you know, going back to Jerusalem and trying to rebuild the temple that had been totally, you know, raised to the foundations when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. In that wave, there is a list in Nehemiah 7:25 of the names and numbers of the groups that came, that returned in that first return to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. Okay. It contains the entry, that list contains the entry, the sons of Gibeon, 95. I get kind of cheerful about this. About that. The sons of Gibeon, 95. You know what that means? This means the Gibeonites must have voluntarily gone with the Israelites into captivity decades before. So this is generations after. Okay. Even though as non-Israelites, they likely did not have to do so, and in fact could have thrown off their yoke. Perfect opportunity. They didn't. They went with the Israelites. Amazing. You think these people have a relationship with God yet? Starting to show, right? Okay. Now they willingly come back to help rebuild the temple in which they will once again be slaves. They know what they're getting into. They're just fine with it. I bet you they were glad of it. I bet you they rejoiced all the way back. And they helped with rebuilding the temple. In Nehemiah 3:7, among others who worked on rebuilding the rest of Jerusalem later on, remember Nehemiah went down there to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem in general because it was a wreck and they were besieged by various tribes around who didn't want the place rebuilt. So later on, there were other Israelites down there and Nehemiah came down to help manage the construction and to see that it happened. But it says, among those who were working on rebuilding Jerusalem, It said that Melatiah the Gibeonite and the men of Gibeon are listed working alongside the Israelites. Remember that with the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the face of its foes called for a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. That's what they came back to. But they were there, side by side with the Israelites. In Nehemiah 3:26, the servant class named the Nethinim, mostly made up of Gibeonites, is credited with further repairs of multiple sites in Jerusalem. And finally, according to Nehemiah 10:28 and 29, and I'm summarizing it, the mutual faith in God of the Israelites and the Gibeonites, and their working together to rebuild Jerusalem, resulted in a definite camaraderie between the classes and a mutual commitment to walk in the ways of the Lord. It struck me, is not that much the same in a Bible-believing church today? Class distinctions, economic levels, racial distinctions, any kind of distinction disappears here. Praise the Lord. Yeah, it doesn't happen everywhere. But it's the same reason. Same reason. Mutual faith in God and camaraderie as we walk with the Lord and work to serve the Lord. Builds those bonds. Do you agree with me? Yeah. What a privilege, huh? What an example from the Gibeonites. Any comments or questions? You know, all this reminds me of Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that all things, including our mistakes, like Joshua and the elders, okay, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think we have a good example of that here. It's certainly a comfort to us, isn't it, that promise? One of most Christians' favorite verses. Any other thoughts on this? Yes, Steve?
I was just thinking about James chapter 2, where he says, you know, show me your faith by your works, essentially. And I think back to the question of unbelief by this group, they were clearly doing things in support of their belief that God was who he said he was and that the things they had heard were true. So I think we do see this act, these words, right, demonstrating that faith.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments or thoughts on it? There's some food for thought, this whole thing, isn't there? Yeah, okay. Well, we're actually completing a little early here. Anybody has any other shots, this is your opportunity. Yes?
Verse 7, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, why does it say the Hivites instead of the Gibeonites there?
Well, because that's a very good question. And in the sources I had at my disposal, it was said that the Gibeonites were occupied by Hivites. In other words, it's primarily the Hivite race that was there. But they were Gibeonites because they lived in Gibeon. And they're always called that throughout the scripture. So does that help?
So were they Hivites or were they Gibeonites?
They were.
Were they Gibeonites?
The answer is yes.
Okay.
Yeah. They were Hivites by, I guess you'd call, racial association, okay, and their familial line, if you will.
So they were under that
category. Yeah, that's true,
to
wipe out the Hivites, exactly. I thought of that. But here they are, spared. They're made slaves, but they're spared. How do you explain that?
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, the Lord works in wonderful ways. Yeah.
Surface, just reading Joshua 9, we come to the same conclusion that you've come to.
You have a point there. That's why they're there.
So I have a question. How much time did you spend preparing?
Weeks. not full time, mind you, but yeah. But I can say, I've always been kind of fascinated with the Gibeonites, so I didn't really mind so much. Pretty interesting, at least, wouldn't you say? Yeah. And perhaps more.
God working through the disobedience?
Yeah. Working all things together for good, even our mistakes and our disobedience. Say again. Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, because that crossed my mind too, that Joshua would have read the passage in Deuteronomy about it's okay to make treaties with countries very far away. And these people use the phrase, the Gibeonites use the phrase very far away. Now, that still wasn't an excuse for, you know, not asking what the name of their country was, but it does show, you know, what you mentioned there.
Or asking the Lord for wisdom, like you said.
Or asking the Lord for wisdom, yeah. But yeah, I'm sure Joshua knew it. Sounds like they did too, because it's word for word.
Yeah. I think it's interesting how similar the description is here about hearing about what God had done in Egypt and what God had done to Sion and Og compared to Rahab. Rahab said, I mean, the phraseology is very similar. And the track record that God had established through these prior events of history were known. Apparently, too, the Gibeonites had some access to Deuteronomy, however that happened. But in any case, I think they did fear God even before Joshua got there.
Oh yeah, I'm convinced too. They must have heard this ahead of time. But Jericho and I are proof. And I'm glad you brought up Rahab, because Rahab's another exception. She and her family, you know, and the chunk of wall she lived on even. So sparing, this is not totally unprecedented. Yeah. But it had to do with belief. Well, about time to wrap up. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this passage. It's a food for thought in many places, most certainly. But thank you for the examples of the Gibeonites, and that, we learn that it's not so bad being bond slaves of the Lord. In fact, that we know that's exactly what we are. And that's only by your grace, bringing us to yourself. So we can take no credit for that privilege of being a bond slave to you. We pray we'll be faithful ones by thy grace as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.